But I ask you to turn your Bible with me here this evening, if you would please. James chapter 4. We'll begin reading at verse number 1. We'll stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll read down to verse number 10 as we continue on in the Sunday evening study of late, entitled, Not a Friend of This World. Not a Friend of This World. And we're coming to the conclusion of that study in this portion of Scripture. James 4, verse number 1. Actually, if we want to look at it broadly, first we find a rebuke in James chapter 4, a rebuke. Then we find a revelation. Then we find a reason. What we'll be looking at tonight is the reason for the rebuke and the revelation. But the rebuke is this, in verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Three verses, three times he mentions our lusts, because that really is a central issue here as he moves to verse number 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? We considered already from that portion the friendship of the world and what it was, and we look back at all the study we've done prior to James chapter 4 and other portions of the New Testament as we're doing our study, the believer's relationship with the world on Sunday evenings. And we're not going to review all of that, but that brought us to an understanding of what it is. We're not to love the world, set our affection on the things of the world. We're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers and so on. Then we went on to consider also from these verses here, even of your lusts. And we focused in on the fact that in James 4 verse 4, what he's confronting is worldliness or being a friend of the world. And the essence of that, the very foundation of worldliness, of being a friend of the world, is not necessarily that we're out there in the world all the time in their gangs and all of those things, although that would be a worldly behavior, or that we're always running with them to their excessive behavior. But basically, the foundation, the essence of worldliness is selfish lust and selfish pride. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, 16, 17 reveals that to us when it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The very essence of worldliness is selfish lust, selfish pride. That's what he deals with here in verse 1, 2, 3, selfish lust. Then he talks about the fact that this is worldliness, being a friend of the world, verse 4. Verse 5, he continues the confrontation that this grieves the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 6, he says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud. So lust, 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 pride, that's worldliness. He resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And that leads us into verse number 7. Which then is the revelation. There is another way. We do not have to live according to our own lust. We do not have to live according to selfish pride. There is another way. There is, in fact, a right way. There is a better way. And what way is that? Verse number 6. It's not the way, verse number 7. It's not the way of selfish lust, selfish pride. Rather, it's the way of submission to God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But that brings us now to the reason. The reason for the rebuke, the reason for the revelation is given starting in verse 8 down to verse number 10. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. We considered the friendship of the world. We considered even of your lusts. We considered the enemy of God. When we walk in selfish lust, when we walk in selfish pride, we are walking in worldliness. And we walk in worldliness when we're being a friend of the world. We are an enemy of God. The other way is submit yourselves to God. But that brings us finally to this fifth and final point. Cleanse and purify yourselves. Cleanse and purify yourselves. We'll have a word of prayer. We'll proceed with the rest of the message this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would guide us now here this evening as we look at this conclusion of this passage, really the reason for the rebuke, what You desire for these believers and for us when we're walking in worldliness, what must we do, what can we do to get it right? And Lord, I pray that You might open our eyes and our hearts to this message this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we concluded the portion, submit yourselves to God, we understood that there is a better way. There is a way of victory over the devil. There is a way of enjoying God's empowering grace. There's a way of enjoying His empowering, victorious power over temptation and over the devil. But the problem is that this passage was not written to individuals or to believers who were walking the right way. It was not written to believers who were walking in submission to God. It was not written to believers who were walking in victory over the devil. It was written to believers who were worthy of the rebuke of verse number 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? For he that will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's actually the spiritual character of the believers to whom this passage was written. Is there a way out from our Lord's hand of discipline, from His resistance against us, as the passage communicates, God resisteth the proud? Is there a way out? If we have already gone astray from our Lord after the friendship of worldliness, if we also could rightly be rebuked by this passage that we're in worldliness, we're in selfish lust, we're in selfish pride, and if we're already there, is there a way out? Is there an answer to that? Is there a way back into our Lord's gracious fellowship? And the answer rings back from James 4, verses 8, 9, and 10. There certainly is a way back. James 4, 1 through 10 was originally written, as I've mentioned, unto believers who had, in fact, gone away backward from the Lord. It was written to believers who had gone away backward in the ways of selfish pride, the ways of selfish desire, the ways of selfish interest. It was originally written to believers who were worthy of the Lord's sharp rebuke against their worldliness and against their friendship with the world. It was specifically written, in fact, not just to such believers, but was specifically written to those kind of believers in order to instruct them concerning the way back unto the Lord's gracious fellowship. He gives them the rebuke in order to drive conviction in their heart. He gives them the revelation of the better way in order to show them that there is something different for them to desire and for them to seek after. And then in verses 8, 9, and 10, he says, now, you're in the wrong. There is a right way you could be in. This is the way to get out of the wrong way and to get to the right way. This is how you do it. And in verses 8, 9, and 10 of James chapter 4, he reveals to us five steps involved in the process. He says, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. In this passage, I present to you, there are five steps in this process to coming back to God, for returning and drawing nigh again unto a walk of fellowship with the Lord our God. We actually find fourfold instruction, although some of the instructions are multiplied with more than one command statement, but a fourfold instruction, and then the fifth one is not presented to us as an instruction, but is presented to us as a promise. First, Number one, if we're already walking in worldliness, if we're already walking in the way of selfish lust and selfish pride and selfish desire and selfish interest, which is in fact the essence of worldliness, if we're already there and this rebuke is legitimate, not only for the believers to whom James was writing under inspiration, but is legitimate to us. Number one, we must recognize our departure from the fellowship of the Lord our God. We must recognize our departure from the fellowship of the Lord our God. At the beginning of James 4 and verse number 8, this instruction is given. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. But within this immediate context, and I've heard many a preacher preach from this verse using this statement to seek to motivate believers who are already walking with the Lord to draw nigh yet more. Draw nigh yet more to God. Draw nigh yet more to God. Because the more you draw nigh to God, the more He will draw nigh to you. If you draw nigh to God more and more, He will draw nigh to you more and more. If you draw nigh to God more and more and more, He will draw nigh to you more and more and more. And that's all true. You know, that's true. That's the way God works. If we'll draw nigh to Him as much as we draw nigh to Him, He'll draw nigh to us. But that's not the immediate context of James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, to use the illustration, if I may, Wesley, stand up, stand right there, right where you're at. You can stand right there. In James chapter 4, we're not talking about individuals who, Jacob, if you'd stand up right there, you represent God, Jacob, and Wesley, you represent the believer, all right? Now, we're not talking about believers that are already getting close to God, and He's instructing them to get closer. That's not what the passage describes. What the passage is describing is believers all the way over there. All right. What the passage is describing are believers that are in fact walking away from God. If you're walking away from God, you wouldn't be facing Him. There you go. All right. Walk right out of the room. Believers who are walking away from God. I mean, isn't that what verse 1 reveals? From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You have not because you ask not. These people aren't even prayer warriors. They don't even pray for things. They're not walking toward God. They're not walking with God. They don't have a prayer life with the Lord. They have a fighting life with one another. They have a lack of prayer life with God. You say, well, what about the ones that are praying? And there were some. You have not because you ask not. You ask and have not because ye ask amiss to consume it upon your own lust. Notice how lust is so much consuming their lives. And so he concludes all of that in verse 4 by saying, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? He that will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So these believers were close to God, right? No, he just called them the enemies of God. Thank you. You two can have a seat. He was not writing to believers who were close. He was not writing to believers that were in fellowship, and he was just seeking to motivate them to keep drawing closer. No, he was writing to believers that were far away. Believers that were moving away from God into more and more worldliness, more and more after their own lust, more and more after their own way. He says in the next verse, or two verses later, sorry, God resisted the proud. God was the enemy of such individuals. So when he says, draw nigh to God and I will draw nigh to you, he was not giving an instruction to God and a believer who were close and just saying, get closer. He was writing to believers that were far away, moving out of the room from God and saying, it's time to recognize that you're away from God and it's time to turn and come back. Amen? That's what he was saying. He was saying, step number one, you need to recognize that you don't have fellowship with God. You need to recognize that you've departed from the fellowship of God. You're walking after the world. You're walking after your selfish lust. You're walking after selfish pride. You have departed from the fellowship of God. And it's time to wake up spiritually and to realize you're not right with God. That's what he's saying. Step number one. Within the context, this instruction was given to believers who were walking apart from the Lord's daily fellowship. As we've noted, they were walking after their own selfish lust, after their own selfish pride. As such, they were walking in worldliness and in friendship with this present evil world. They were walking at enmity with the Lord God, and they were rebuked by God as spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. Thus, the opening instruction of James 4, verse 8, was not that they should draw yet closer and closer to the Lord their God. Rather, it was that they should recognize their departure from His daily fellowship and that they should desire to return unto that daily fellowship. And I say the same needs to be in our lives. When we're walking after selfish lust, when we're walking after selfish pride, when we're walking in worldliness and friendship with this present evil world, we also are called to recognize that we have indeed departed from a walk of fellowship with the Lord our God. When I'm walking after self, I'm not walking after God. When I'm walking after the world, I'm not walking after God. And you see, brethren, you'll never fix it until you recognize you have departed. As long as we continue going that way, thinking everything's okay, we're okay with God, everything's okay in our lives, everything's all right, as long as we continue to do that, we'll never come to repentance. You know when people come to repentance? When they realize they're in the wrong somehow. Right? That's when they finally repent. And so the very first thing He's trying to get them to understand is you need to draw nigh to God because you're far away. You need to recognize you're far away and turn around. And you know, I can tell you this as the passage goes on. Basically, He's saying you're walking away, but if you'll stop and if you'll say, boy, am I walking away from God and away from His fellowship, and you decide to turn back to God, the moment that you turn back to God, God will come to you. You can't really get yourself out of the muck and the mire of your sin. Later He's going to say, in a further verse, He's going to say, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. But you do realize that we can't actually do the cleansing ourselves. We can't actually do the purifying ourselves, right? We have to repent of our sin, and then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. But what He's saying is if I'm willing to stop and I'm willing to turn back to God, willing to recognize I'm going away from His fellowship and it's time for me to turn back to His fellowship, the moment I do that, God will quickly come to me. He will draw nigh to me. And that is the process of restoration. It begins here. We need to recognize we're not right with God. We need to recognize that we have departed from the fellowship of the Lord our God. We're called to recognize that we are indeed walking at enmity with the Lord our God, and that His hand of resistance is indeed heavy against us, just as the passage revealed. If we're walking our own way and walking after the world's way, then we are at enmity with God. And it's time to see that. It's time to understand that. It's time to recognize that. We're called to recognize that we are not right with God and that He is not pleased with us at all. We're called to recognize and remember the fellowship from which we've departed and to repent and return to it, which leads us to the second step. Number two, we must acknowledge the sinfulness of our friendship with this evil world. We must acknowledge the sinfulness of our friendship with this evil world. Look now at verse number 8, the next command. Cleanse your hands, ye what? Ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. The instruction here is that we should spiritually cleanse, or that they should spiritually cleanse their hands and spiritually purify their hearts. Yet there's also the assessment of their spiritual character. For the Lord Himself addressed them as ye sinners and as ye double-minded. As such, they were called to acknowledge the sinfulness of their ways. They were called to acknowledge the sinfulness of their selfish lust, of their selfish pride, of their worldliness and friendship with the world. And I say to you, brethren, we need to do the same thing. When we finally recognize, I'm not in fellowship with God, I have departed from His fellowship, the next step is to recognize the reason I'm not in fellowship with God is because I've been walking in sinfulness. The ways I've been going, the ways of self, the ways of the world in which I've been walking, that is sinful. That's impure. That's unclean. That's why I'm not in fellowship with God anymore. That's why I'm not right with Him and He's not pleased with me. Because of the sinfulness of my ways. When we're walking after selfish lust and selfish pride and worldliness and friendship with the world, we also are called to acknowledge the sinfulness of our ways. We're called to acknowledge that in the sight of the Lord our God, we are indeed in a condition of sinfulness and spiritual double-mindedness. The idea of spiritual double-mindedness here is that I love God but love the world at the same time. But you can't really do that. So that I'm constantly back and forth. Oh, I do love God, but I also love this. But I love God, but I also love what I want. But I love God, but I also love the things of the world. I love God, but I also... You see how that's double-minded? Double-minded has the idea of going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. He says it's time to recognize that other pole, that other side, that's sinful. That double-mindedness, that's a sinful pattern of life. We're called to acknowledge that our selfishness and worldliness is indeed a sinful offense against the Lord our God. We're called to acknowledge that we do indeed need the spiritual cleansing of our hands. Why? Because our actions and our living have indeed been spiritually unclean. We're called to acknowledge that we do indeed need the spiritual purifying of our hearts. Why? Because our attitudes and motivations have indeed been spiritually impure. They haven't been godly. They've been self-centered. They're impure. We're called to acknowledge that we have indeed committed the filthiness of spiritual adultery against the Lord our God. If we're walking in selfishness and worldliness, that's what it is. We're cheating on God spiritually. Isn't that how isn't that the very accusation He made in the passage? Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Not necessarily because they were really fornicating in a physical fashion, but spiritually their love for the world, their selfish lust and selfish pride was them spiritually cheating on God. And it's time to recognize that, to acknowledge that. When we've been off in the world running after the things of the world and running after the selfish ways of self and the world, then first, we need to recognize our departure from the fellowship of the Lord our God. And second, we need to acknowledge the sinfulness of our friendship with this evil world. Number three, we must repent with a broken heart over our selfish desire for worldly pleasures. We must repent with a broken heart over our selfish desire for worldly pleasures. In James 4, verse 9, the third instruction the passage is given. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Now a common instruction of the New Testament, if we read through the New Testament, we find it on various occasions throughout the New Testament. A common instruction of the New Testament is that we believers should joy and rejoice in the Lord our God, and that we should joy and rejoice in the Lord our God always. Yet here we have an instruction to do the very opposite, to turn our joy into weeping, to turn our joy into mourning. Why is that? Well, brethren, I present it to you this way. This context was written unto believers who were not walking in fellowship with the Lord their God. Therefore, they could not rightly rejoice in the Lord their God. You see, apart from fellowship with the Lord, there is no rejoicing in the Lord. There might be rejoicing in sin. There might be rejoicing in the pleasures of sin. But if you're not walking in fellowship with the Lord, you can't actually rejoice in the Lord. David said it this way in Psalm 51, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." When did David depart from that joy? When he departed from the Lord's fellowship. When did he depart from the Lord's fellowship? When he committed the sin, particularly in that case, he was confessing his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite and the attempt then for a period of time to cover it up. When he committed the sin, he broke fellowship with God. When he broke fellowship with God, he lost the joy of the Lord. Did he still have pleasure in the sin? Oh, I dare say he did. Does the Bible talk about the pleasures of sin for a season? It certainly does. This very passage alludes to it. Notice how it says that they need to turn. It doesn't just say in verse 9, that they need to be afflicted, that they need to mourn, that they need to weep, but it actually says that they need to make a transfer. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Now, as we've already noted, these believers in this context are not walking in fellowship with God. So they are not walking in the joy of the Lord. They can't be. You cannot walk in the joy of the Lord if you're not walking in fellowship with the Lord. They were not walking in fellowship with the Lord, so they were not walking in the joy of the Lord. What were they walking in the joy of then? All right, the joy of the world. The joy of sin. The pleasures of sin for a season, as referenced in Hebrews chapter 11, that Moses rejected and chose the reproach of Christ instead. But these believers were not rejecting were not choosing the reproach of Christ and rejecting the pleasures of sin and the pleasures of the world. They were choosing the pleasures of sin and the pleasures of the world and rejecting or departing from the fellowship of the Lord. And he says it's time to take that joy in sin and turn it into grief over your sin. It's time to take that pleasure in sin and transfer it to a conviction and burden for sin. That's what it's time to do. Let your laughter, their laughter in sin. Let your laughter be turned into mourning. Mourning over what? Sin. Because it is true. When we first engage in sin, we can find joy in it. We can find pleasure in it. We can find it enjoyable. That's the whole reason why it is tempting. Right? It's not easy to tempt a fish to bite the hook if what you put on the hook is something the fish finds disgusting. Right? I mean, if the fish is down there in the water and goes, "Oh, that's disgusting," what will the fish do? Run away. Well, not really run. Swim away. Right? No. If you want to get the fish to bite the hook, you need to put something on the hook that the fish down there goes, "Whoa, that looks good. T-bone steak. Yeah. With A1 sauce drenched on it. I'm all in." Now, I don't know that fish care about T-bone steak with A1 sauce on it, but some of you out there just now went, "You were all in." Right? Yep, Miss Diane, you're all in now, aren't you? She's all in. I don't care if there's a hook in there or not. She's all in. You know? But you see, if you put something appealing there, you can easily draw people in. Isn't that what James 1 talks about when it says, the same book of the Bible, James 1 says that every man's tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust, of things he likes, things he enjoys, things he desires, things that he'll go, "Oh yeah." Some of you out there might go, "I don't really like A1 sauce." Well, then that's not going to appeal to you, but it'll appeal to me. I'm not even really supposed to have a lot of A1 sauce, but you know what? Dad took us out to a steak joint on the way home, and I said, "Can I have some A1, son?" And as I put it on my plate, my wife said, "If you begin to die because you can't breathe on the drive home, I'm not even going to help you. It's your own fault." Well, I didn't die. I'm still here tonight. Amen. But I probably shouldn't do it over much because it'll create problems. Because one of the ingredients in A1 is raisin extract. And we all know that that's just dried up grapes. And that's one of my struggles, right? The grape juice and grapes and so on. And I like them so much. It's just not fair. But hey, you've probably heard it. Life's not fair. But isn't that exactly how we're drawn to sin? Something that we find appealing. Something we find enjoyable. Something that we find attractive. Something that we find we would like. And when we get involved in it, initially, we do find it to be pleasurable, enjoyable. We do. That's why temptation works. From the devil's perspective, that's why it works. And now what he's saying is the time for repentance means it's time to quit looking at sin as pleasure. To quit looking at selfish things and worldly things as enjoyable and start looking them as offenses against God. It's time to quit laughing, quit rejoicing, quit finding pleasure. It's time to start mourning and weeping and crying over the fact that I have offended God with what I have done. Really, what it is a perspective change. You quit looking at the sin from the side of self that finds pleasure in it. And you start looking at sin from the side of God that finds no pleasure in it. How much pleasure does God find in our sin? None. We find pleasure in it. He finds no pleasure in it. He's not at all pleased in any way about our sin. And when I start looking at my sin from God's perspective, I quit looking at it as something I like, something I enjoy, something that's pleasurable, and I start looking at it from God's perspective. It's hateful, it's abomination, it's wicked, it's evil, and it needs to be cast away. That's what he's presenting to us here in this passage, James chapter 4, and in verse number 9. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, that your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. You see, they were walking in the sinfulness of their selfish and worldly ways. Therefore, they were called to mourn and weep over their sinfulness before the Lord. They were called to be afflicted in heart before the Lord. And brethren, when we ourselves are also walking after selfish lust and after selfish pride, when we're walking in worldliness and friendship with the world, we also are called of God to repent of that sinfulness with a broken and a contrite heart. We're called to let the laughter and joy that we had in the selfish pleasures of sin and worldliness be turned into mourning and brokenness over the sinful offense of our sin and worldliness. We're called to view our selfish worldly behavior from the perspective of the Lord our God rather than from the perspective of our selfish lust. Number 4. First, as we've noted here, first thing that we need to do is that we need to recognize our departure from the fellowship of the Lord our God. Number 2, we need to acknowledge the sinfulness of our friendship with this evil world. Number 3, we need to repent with a broken heart over our selfish desire for worldly pleasures. And number 4, we must humble ourselves in the sight of our gracious Lord God. We must humble ourselves in the sight of our gracious Lord God. In the opening portion of James 4 and verse number 10, the fourth instruction of the passage is given, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Now certainly, brethren, we are to walk in humility before the Lord our God at all times in our daily living. We're always to walk in humility before the Lord. Is that not true? But that's not the immediate context of the passage. This context is specifically written, as I've said again and again, is specifically written to believers who've departed from the fellowship of the Lord, and it is written specifically to instruct them concerning the way back to the Lord's gracious fellowship. Thus, the instruction of James 4 and verse 10 specifically concerns the humility of brokenhearted repentance. That's what it's specifically about. It's not about the general humility of general submission in our general daily walk of faithfulness, which any faithful believer should be walking in humility and submission to God all the time. But in this context, it's specifically written about the humility of repentance. What's involved in the humility of brokenhearted repentance? Well, this is the humility of one who does not attempt to make excuses for his or her sin, and who does not attempt to shift the blame for his or her sin. A humble individual, the humility of a truly broken and contrite heart, stops making excuses and stops shifting the blame. Could other people have been involved in your sin and thus they committed sin as well? Certainly. But you're not repenting of their sin. You're repenting of your sin. And when you come to a broken and a contrite heart over your sin, you quit worrying about what they did or did not do. And you begin to focus on the fact that I have sinned against God. There are no excuses for what I have done or did not do. There's no shifting the blame on someone else. I did it. Or if it's a sin of neglect, I didn't do it. It's my fault. I sinned against God. This is also the humility of one who accepts the punishment of the Lord without complaint. Actually, I skipped one. We'll come back to that in a moment. Leviticus 26, verses 40 and 41. I'd like to point this one out to you. Leviticus 26, 40 and 41. In the Old Testament, the Lord was talking to the children of Israel about repentance for their sin. And He says in Leviticus 26, verse 40 and 41, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me. Now, actually, the first part of that deals with the first point. Notice they're not making excuses and not shifting the blame. They are confessing their iniquity. They're confessing the iniquity of their fathers. They're confessing their trespass, which they have trespassed against Him. They're saying, we did commit the sin. We did commit the trespass. We're not blaming anyone else. We're not making any excuses. The second truth, the one I skipped over, and I should not have done that, is mentioned in the second part, or the latter part of verse 40. It says, and have walked contrary unto me. That also they have walked contrary unto me. Really, this is the humility not only of one who no longer is making excuses, no longer is attempting to shift the blame, but this is the humility of one who honestly acknowledges personal fault and sinful offense against God. I committed the trespass, and in so doing, I walked contrary to God. And number three, in verse 41, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and how does that humility demonstrated, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity. You know, a lot of people claim to repent of sin, but still complain against God for the consequences. Children do it with their parents sometimes too. Yeah, I did that. I'm sorry, Mom and Dad. Okay, well, then what's the discipline we put for that? Maybe it's SWATs. Maybe it's some kind of a grounding. Maybe it's something like that. But the whole time they're under that, they complain about it. Why do I have to? Why does that have to be that way? You know what that is? That's somebody who's not truly fully repentant yet. Because if you're fully repentant, you understand not only that you deserve what you're getting, but you deserve more than what you're getting. So why are you complaining about it? Whenever God gives you a discipline for your sin, you do know that if you confess your sin, whatever the consequences, it is less than what you deserve. What do we deserve for any one sin, any one given sin? What do we deserve? The full eternal wrath of God poured out upon us without any watering down in hell for all eternity. And He gives us less than that, doesn't He? Even when He swats us and swats us good and hard, it's still less than that. A truly repentant individual doesn't complain about those consequences, because a truly repentant individual understands those consequences are legitimate. I sinned. My sin, it's my fault I'm in these consequences, not God's. I not only deserve this, I deserve more. So, I accept of the punishment that God gives me for it. That's humility. The one who's complaining against it, the one who's bucking against the pricks, that's not humility. That's not submission. That's a grumbling, complaining heart. You see, this is the humility of one who depends completely. This is the other side now. Who depends completely upon the Lord's grace and mercy for forgiveness and cleansing, and upon nothing else. Psalm 51 and verse 1, if you'll turn there, David gives his great prayer of confession in Psalm 51 verse 1. It's not his only prayer of confession, Psalm 51. There are others, but this is the greatest probably in the Psalms. But in Psalm 51 verse 1, the very opening statement he makes, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of Thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." He was asking for forgiveness. He was asking for cleansing. But on what foundation? He had one and only one foundation upon which he could put his hope, that he might be cleansed and forgiven. One and only one. What was it? God's tender mercies. God's loving kindness. That's it. That's all he had. He wasn't depending on anything else for forgiveness and cleansing. You know what that is? That's humility, because it's complete dependence on God. It's not saying, "God, I deserve your forgiveness. I deserve your cleansing. I have a right to it." No, it's just saying, "God, you are who you are, and because you are who you are, I'm trusting you. If you choose not to give it to me, then I've got nothing else. But I'm trusting that because of the God that you are, I can count on you to give it. Graciously give it." That's humility. This is the humility of one who now desires a clean heart before the Lord, who now desires to be transformed unto godliness and character, who now desires the daily fellowship of the Lord as his or her highest priority. It's the humility of one that says, "I don't care about my own selfish desires anymore. I cast them aside so that I can just do and be what you want me to be, so I can just walk with you. That's my priority now. Nothing else matters." It's the humility of one that says, "Not my will, but thine be done." That's humbling ourselves in the sight of the Lord. And that brings us to our fifth and final truth. We must trust in God's gracious promise to restore us to His fellowship. We must trust in God's gracious promise to restore us unto His fellowship. Now, this fifth point does not come from an instruction or a command in the passage. In the closing portion of James 4, verse 10, the conclusion is given, but it's not given as a command. Trust God. It's given as a promise. Now, whenever God gives a promise, what are you supposed to do? trust God to fulfill His promise. But it's given as a promise. It is this, "And He shall lift you up." Now again, my family and I, we were discussing this passage, and there's a comparison between this and 1 Peter 5. How many of you are familiar with the humility passage in 1 Peter 5? Instructs us to walk in humility one with another, to be clothed with humility. It tells us that we're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And then what does it say? "And He shall exalt you in due time." Okay? Now that phrase, "in due time," indicates that the exalting that He might give you, if you walk in humility before Him, the exalting He might give you will be an exalting that will come maybe not immediately, but will eventually come. That is not this passage. James chapter 4 is not written to believers who are walking right with God about continuing to walk in humility before God, and then eventually God will bless them by exalting them. That's not this passage. This passage is written to believers who are walking apart from God about how to get right with God, to repent of their sin, and you notice there's no "in due time" phrase. You know why? Because when you repent of your sin, God doesn't say, "Well, eventually I'll forgive you and cleanse you and restore you." God says when you repent of your sin, as this passage indicates, immediately I will lift you up. This is not the same as exalting for reward. This is lifting you up out of the miry clay in the horrible pit and setting your feet on the rock of fellowship with God again. That's what this is. And that happens immediately on repentance. Does the reward of exaltation happen maybe in due time down in the future? Yes. But does restoration at a repentant heart happen immediately? Yes. You understand the difference between the two passages? 1 Peter 5 doesn't talk about repenting of any sin. It just talks about walking in humility, being clothed with humility, and just living your life that way. It's talking about the life of the believer, not talking about the repentance of the believer. And so there is a difference. Brethren, I present to you that this is the same promise as that given in Psalm 51, verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise." This is the same as the promise of 1 John 1 and verse 9. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This is the same as the promise of Proverbs 28 and verse 13. "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." This is the same as the promise of Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." This is the same as the promise of Isaiah 57 and verse 15. "For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with Him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Brethren, this is the gracious promise of our Lord upon which we are to depend with all of our heart at a time of repentance. This is the way back to His fellowship. Remember, these believers were not in fellowship with God. They were in worldliness, and thus they were walking at enmity with God. But there was a way back. And when we're not walking right with God, when we're walking in selfish lust and selfish pride, when we're walking at enmity with God because we're walking after worldliness, there is a way back. Amen? God has made such a way back. And the five steps is revealed. Recognize our departure from the fellowship of the Lord our God. Acknowledge the sinfulness of our friendship with this evil world. Repent with a broken heart over our selfish desire for worldly pleasures. humble ourselves in the sight of our gracious Lord God, trust in God's gracious promise to restore us unto His fellowship. That's the way back to God. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, oh Lord, I pray that You might help us to begin where this begins, truly recognizing the departure from Your fellowship when we walk in selfishness, when we walk in worldliness, when we walk after our own ways and after the world's ways. Help us to see that, for as we begin there, we can then move down the process. Oh, how often do we fool ourselves and continue to wallow in the pleasures of sin until sin destroys us, when indeed You have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would repent and return unto You. Lord, I pray, help us not to be pointing the finger away to everyone else, but to be honest in the assessment and allow the Holy Spirit to be honest with the Holy Spirit's assessment of our own character, of our own direction. Where are we departing from Your fellowship and need to repent as this presents? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.